We turn this morning in God's Word to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. We're going to be reading a number of verses of what took place at the time of the first Passover, which was in the land of Egypt. And we'll be reading this morning that part of chapter 12 where Moses is directed now to give instruction concerning the Passover feast that was now to be held annually by the children of Israel after their departure from Egypt. So we're going to begin reading in this chapter at verse 21. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel, and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel, and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children will say unto you, What mean ye by this service, that ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and another the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. We call our attention in particular to verses 43 through 45, and then 48 and 49 of this chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten." Sorry, we'll skip over to verse 48. "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and another unto the stranger that sojourneth among you." Now, this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of the Word of God as we find it now in Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 30. And we've already considered question and answer 80, which speaks of the Popish Mass last Sunday. So we're going to consider this morning questions and answers 81 and 82 of Lord's Day 30. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened in their lives more holy, but hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to the supper who by confession in life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. It is striking, people of God, how the Old Testament has something to say about our worship today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Our sacrament of baptism has come to us in the place of the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. Likewise, our sacrament of the Lord's Supper has come now in the place of the feast of the Passover. Although the Bible does not tell us explicitly that the feast of the Passover was a sacrament in the Old Testament, that really does not matter. It was at that feast of the Passover that Jesus Christ now instituted the Lord's Supper for the Church of Jesus Christ, and it clearly replaces, therefore, that Old Testament feast of the Passover. That means, then, that at least several of the great truths as regards this Old Testament feast also have to do with our celebration of the Lord's Supper today. Realize that not everything between the Passover and the Lord's Supper is synonymous. After all, the Passover feast was an Old Testament rite or ceremony. The Lord's Supper is a New Testament ceremony that we celebrate today. The Old Testament Passover was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and therefore much of the ceremonies of the Passover feast have passed away, although the principles once again behind it remain for the Church of Christ even yet today. So there are going to be certain requirements that are attached to the Lord's Supper today that were also requirements of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. We're going to examine at least one of those similarities also this morning, especially since there is in liberal Protestantism a cry for what is now becoming known as paedo-communion, that is, the inclusion even of our littlest children in the sacrament of communion. There can be no doubt that this particular position that some have taken comes out of the already established position of most churches of open communion. If we can open the Lord's Supper to anyone who wishes to come and partake of the Lord's Supper, then why withhold communion from our children either? It is the idea of who may participate in the Lord's Supper, however, that is the subject now of the Lord's Day that we have before us this morning. Obviously, we as churches take very seriously this teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism at this point. But our Heidelberg Catechism is not Scripture. It is the fact that the Church may allow only certain individuals to come and partake at the Lord's Supper biblical. Is the Heidelberg Catechism at this point biblical? Or are we in fact withholding improperly from many who would like to come the blessings of this particular sacrament? Both questions and answers 81 and 82 address this issue, along with the necessity of self-examination, which we will be taking a look at as well. And these two important elements of the Lord's Supper we wish to address now this morning. And we do so from the point of view of the fact that here too is a sacrament of God's covenant. We talked about how the preaching is a part of God's covenant, how the sacrament of baptism speaks to us of God's covenant. Well, we're going to approach the Lord's Supper this morning also from that particular point of view, that it is a sacrament that is to be enjoyed within the sphere of the church and God's covenant. So we consider this morning covenant partakers. In the first place, self-examination. Secondly, close communion. Notice I didn't say closed, I said close communion. And then finally, proper partakers. Though the sacrament of baptism is limited to believers and their children in the church, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is more exclusive than the sacrament of baptism. Not everyone within the church, even though they are baptized into the church, are allowed to partake now of the Lord's Supper. That's why we read this in question and answer 81 now of this Lord's Day. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who may partake of the Lord's Supper? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. And then the Catechism speaks of those who are excluded from the Lord's Supper. Hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. That question and answer of the Catechism addresses the spiritual life that must be found in every person that comes to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that spiritual life is characterized by one thing. Faith. Only those who consciously believe in the death of Jesus Christ to save us from sin may partake of the Lord's Supper. In other words, though we do not believe in what is called believer's baptism today, nevertheless, we certainly believe in believer's communion. One must consciously And we're going to add at this point, because we're going to take a look at this a little bit later, one must consciously and maturely believe the promises given him or her in the gospel in order to be a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. Let's take a look at that content of our faith that makes us partakers of the Lord's Supper. What is it, basically now, that you and I must believe in order to be a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper? First of all, Catechism points out to us, we must be those who are truly sorrowful for our sins. That requires of you and me to be proper partakers that we not only know our deeds of sin, but that source of sin that we find within us. In other words, we must even know of our sinfulness. We must understand the motivations of our hearts. What is of Christ and what is of sin? In other words, we must truly have grappled with in our lives and continue to grapple with that whole sinful flesh that we find within us. Furthermore, we are called upon, if we are to be proper partakers of the Lord's Supper, we are called upon to hate sin and to eschew evil. And when we fall into sin, as we all know we are prone to do by nature, we must be those who truly sorrow over that sin. Not just leave it go, but are truly sorry for that sin. Not an outward, feigned sorrow, you understand, but a sorrow from the heart. Sorrow that is experienced now from within. And then together with that sorrow, that grief over sin, an earnest plea to God that for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, He will not hold that sin against us, but that He will graciously pardon us of that sin by imputing to you and to me, once again, consciously, that righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the very sense that we ask of God, once again in our lives, the forgiveness of our sins. All that implies that those who properly come to the table of the Lord, then, are those who are mature in their faith. Mature in their fight with sin. Mature in their sorrow over sin. But now, that's only a part of it, isn't it? The Catechism continues, and yet trust that these sins are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death. Those who come to the table of the Lord, people of God, come there believing that those sins and iniquities that are many are indeed forgiven them for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are covered in the blood of the Lamb, just as the doors of the houses of God's people at the time of the Passover were covered in the blood of the Lamb so that the angel of death passed over them, so also we must believe when coming to the table of the Lord properly that our sins are covered over in the blood of Jesus Christ and that God no longer holds those sins against us. Those coming to the table of the Lord must experience, once again, a mature in a joyful way, the salvation that they have been freely given in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. They must experience that not by coming to the table of the Lord doubting their salvation and their faith. They must see in themselves the joy that comes with the forgiveness of sins and with their justification. In other words, people of God, they must recognize that Jesus Christ is the only way out of their sin and their misery. And they must find in themselves a genuine longing after Christ and a sincere need for being reassured every day of that salvation that is given them. That's It's something a whole lot more than a mere superficial following after Christ, because, well, that Christ is so loving and adorable, almost as if he's some snuggly little teddy bear. It is seeing our genuine need for the cross of Jesus Christ. It is seeing that we need to receive the assurance daily of forgiveness of sins in Him, and that in Him alone we can find that we ourselves are proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. So that's the second thing that the Catechism calls to our attention. Third thing, one who comes to the table of the Lord properly must also see in himself an earnest desire to have his faith more and more strengthened and his life more holy. In other words, that one who comes to the table of the Lord must see in himself now a desire to walk in a new and holy life. He must himself well enough see, he must know himself well enough to see that his flesh is indeed tempted to walk after the way of sin, but that nevertheless Jesus Christ has conquered that flesh in him so that he has a sincere desire to walk in faith before our God. He is called to offer himself as a living sacrifice of praise and thankfulness for the salvation that he has received through Christ. And if there is no desire to walk in a new and holy life, if there is no desire to have our faith more and more strengthened in our lives, then that person that comes to the table of the Lord eats and drinks judgment to himself. And he is not going to be blessed at the table of the Lord. Simply coming to the table of the Lord in an outward fashion, because it's a rite of the church, a ceremony of the church, and then just going through the motions, certainly that is not how we receive a blessing from the sacrament. We have to come knowing our sins and misery, knowing our deliverance through the cross of Jesus Christ, and then expressing our gratitude through a holy life. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Three things. Same three things that are delineated for you and me in the Lord's Supper form. And the same three things that become the three parts of the Heidelberg Catechism. Those are the things necessary to know of ourselves when we are proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. In other words, coming to the table of the Lord, beloved saints, coming to the table of the Lord is a serious matter. Serious undertaking. When somebody comes to the table of the Lord hypocritically, and when that word hypocritically is used by the Catechism here, it refers to those who look on the outside as if they've got that true faith, so that the elders are not able to come to that person to say, hey, you may not partake of the Lord's Supper. I mean, they live a squeaky clean life on the outside, but in their heart, they don't believe in God. They come to the table of the Lord hypocritically, then the table of the Lord isn't going to bless them. On the contrary, it's going to do exactly the opposite. It will condemn them. If somebody comes to the table of the Lord without a sincere heart, which is a little bit different, they come there knowing that they're walking now in the way of sin, a sin that's unrepented of in their lives. It might be a child of God, it might be a believer, but they're walking now in a way of sin. Then that person too doesn't receive a blessing from the Lord's Supper. It only serves to make him realize that he stands under God's judgment. All of this is true because we come to the table of the Lord for one reason, to have communion with God, with Jesus Christ, and with our fellow saints. Communion, fellowship with God. That's God's covenant. That's God's covenant. Don't forget, a few weeks ago, when we spoke about the meaning now of the Lord's Supper, we found out that we share through that supper in communion with God. We sit about God's table, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, we share in fellowship with God, actively we share in that fellowship. So, the question that the psalmist asks in Psalm 15, verse 1, is a legitimate question that we ask ourselves before coming to the table of the Lord. That is this: Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, in thy dwelling place? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then the answer that the psalmist gives in the very next verse is also very important for us in examining ourselves before coming to the table of the Lord. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. If one comes before him hypocritically, then God will not have fellowship with him. He doesn't enter into God's fellowship. On the contrary, one who comes before the Lord and partakes of the Lord's Supper without true repentance in his heart, God despises. He despises such an one. If one comes to the table of the Lord who has not turned to him with a sincere heart, that is, now an unbeliever, who is walking openly and unrepentantly in sin, then he does not receive a blessing from the Lord's Supper. He does not. There is no communion. There is no fellowship that God will have with such a person. He hears only chastisement. He hears only the displeasure of God with him. And that person will know that God judges him for his sin. God dwells with those who come to him with a sincere heart, a heart filled with faith. God dwells with them. They come into his dwelling place. He accepts them into his presence. The Lord does not despise those who come to him with a sincere heart. And these he grants now with his blessing and with his fellowship and his love. And he exercises them in their faith so that they can grow and be strengthened day by day. These come and leave strengthened, therefore, by means of the sacrament. Then you see the sacrament is profitable. It's profitable to those who believe. This is why the Apostle Paul lays down a requirement for us who come to the table of the Lord. That requirement is set forth in 1 Corinthians 11, rather well-known passage, of course, that deals with the Lord's Supper in the church. The requirement is found in verses 27 through 29 of that chapter. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This is where we also derive now our practice of a preparatory service the week before communion. That week, of course, of preparation is a week of self-examination. Not because we don't self-examine ourselves every day of our lives. We really should. We ought to be examining our lives every day, knowing our sins, bringing our sins to Jesus Christ, and knowing that he has forgiven us in his precious blood. We do that every day, but we have a preparatory week where we're reminded of the fact that we search our souls, and if there is that pet sin that we have been neglecting to repent of, those are things that now we consciously bring before our God to make sure that when we come to the table of the Lord, we come with a pure heart. Pure heart. Broken in a contrite spirit. You see, Paul had to write that to the Corinthian church because the Corinthian church, or at least many in the Corinthian church, were not doing that. They weren't doing that. Members of the church were coming to the table of the law with all kinds of unrepented of sins. All you have to do is look through that first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. Right away, first thing, points out, party strife in the church. People were dividing up into various groups, saying they had different representatives in the church, and they were pitting themselves against one another. Not much in the way of communion going around in that particular congregation. Brother was going to law against brother instead of settling things in a brotherly fashion in the church. They were taking one another before the civil magistrates. There was bitterness, therefore, in the realm of that church, especially when it came to Christian liberty. Again, a subject that the Apostle Paul had to address in that congregation. There was divorce going on. There was remarriage going on. There were those walking openly in the way of fornication going on in that particular congregation. And every one of them somehow, some way, felt justified coming to the table of the Lord when it was administered and partaking as if there was nothing wrong. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul, once again, in 1 Corinthians, writes, this time in verses 30 through 32, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." The congregation was sick from a spiritual point of view. There were members who were not being blessed at all by the supper of the Lord. Others ate and drank, indeed, damnation to themselves, because they were spiritually dead. And for that reason, Paul interposed this particular requirement upon the Lord's Supper. "All of you who come to the table of the Lord, come having examined yourselves." Examine your heart. Are there hidden faults there that you've been ignoring in your life? Then bring them out and confess them before God. And take them too to the cross of Jesus Christ, so that when you come to the table of the Lord, you can come with a pure heart, properly, to receive God's blessing. So that too is why the Lord's Supper warns sharply against those who come to the table of the Lord not having prepared themselves. "You must abstain from the table of the Lord," the form tells us, "lest your judgment be made the heavier." That too is why the Lord's Supper is so important for the believer and for the child of God, and that we come there properly to receive a blessing from His hand. You don't come properly, no blessing. God shares in His love and fellowship only with those who with a true heart seek Him and their salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ. He shows love and favor toward them as they come to partake of the Lord's Supper. For whom then is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who will seek God with a sincere heart and with a desire after the cross of Jesus Christ. It is for those who, having examined themselves, know their sin, hunger after the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then show true gratitude also in their lives. All that takes a conscious and an active faith. Whereas the recipients of baptism are passive. They receive that water sprinkled upon their heads. That's not the same with the Lord's Supper. We actively and consciously come before God in faith, partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Then we're blessed. All of that is true. All of that is true. But here's, of course, where the controversy now is waged. It's waged over whether the church, through her elders, may control who comes to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Most churches believe that this sacrament must be open to anyone and everyone who wishes to partake. so that you might have this massive church of people, many of whom the elders probably do not even know personally, a mass of people who decide to come to church on that given Sunday and receive the Lord's Supper with no supervision over that table whatsoever. If a person feels personally in his heart that he is worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper, then there is no one, it is contended, who may stand in his way or her way, especially not the elders of the church. Those who come to the table of the Lord may do so upon their own choice. And then such people who are strangers to the Church of Jesus Christ and who walk into the Church of Jesus Christ feel that they can openly partake of the Lord's Supper because, after all, they know their own heart. Well, one who is walking in the way of sin oftentimes knows his own heart too, but doesn't have any sorrow over that sin. No one stands in judgment over anyone except, of course, God. If they come with a sincere heart, then God will accept them, but if they are indeed hypocrites, well, then God will not bless them by the sacrament. But whatever the case, they may not be prohibited from coming to the Lord's Supper. In fact, most of the time with open communion, an invitation is extended to all who have come, not only the congregation, but all visitors who are with them to the Lord's Supper, if they feel that they have a sincere heart. That view of the Lord's Supper is called open communion. Open communion. Communion is left open for anyone and everyone to partake of it. And that's why, too, we find the movement of today that Paedo communion also is something that is necessary in the church. If anyone can come to the table of the Lord, why not children? Why not? The opposite extreme of open communion is known as closed, with an ED, closed communion. This view allows only a very few select people, even of the church, to come to the table of the Lord. Even those who have made confession of the Reformed faith are not allowed to come to the table of the Lord because, well, it cannot be certain that their faith is real. One must doubt whether they truly are sorry for their sins. They must doubt that. They must doubt whether they truly see their need for Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it is contended, they will fall into that easy faith syndrome that characterizes the apostate church of our day. So the Lord's Supper is closed. It's closed to everyone except to those particular members of that congregation, and usually they're the old people, and there's only a handful even of old people that come and sit in the front of church who have somehow, some way, received a mystical knowledge of their salvation in Christ. That Christ somehow, some way in their lives have revealed to them, whether it's through some event that took place in their life, maybe it was even through a song, that God has revealed to them that they truly are sorry for their sins and that Christ has died for them. Now these few can come to the table of the Lord and partake of His supper. Two extremes. And as opposed to those two extremes, and this is usually what characterizes those of the Reformed faith, there is that line right between the two extremes. Between those two extremes is the Reformed view of close, no D on it, close communion, or a monitored communion. This position maintains that open communion is wrong, that God does require the church, through her elders now, to monitor those who come to the table of the Lord. And it is necessary for each saint to subject himself to a self-examination, no doubt about it. All of us must do that before we come to the table of the Lord. We believe that, but we also believe that the elders must not permit, first of all, they may not permit to the table of the Lord all those who are yet immature in their faith and therefore are unable to make a confession yet, a mature confession of the Reformed faith. So, these are barred from the table of the Lord. Secondly, the elders must not permit, first of all, or must not permit to the table of the Lord, all those members of the church who do not walk in sincere obedience to God's commandments, but who openly walk in disobedience to those commandments, and they are known in the church, or they're at least known by the elders. On the other hand, neither will the church refuse from partaking all those who have indeed confessed the Reformed faith. They've confessed it. They're confessing members of the church. And so long as they walk a new and holy life in the church of Jesus Christ, then they are not, they don't have to come to the consistory every time. In order to be examined by the consistory to see whether they can come to that particular Lord's Supper, these, having confessed their Reformed faith, are allowed to come to the table of the Lord. Form for the administration of the Lord's Supper is read exactly for the benefit of those confessing members. It's not read in general for anybody who comes into the church to partake of the Lord's Supper so that now they can say, okay, I'm in conformity to that form, so I may partake of it. That form is read for the members of the church, the members of God's covenant. And it is meant for us as confessing members who are allowed to come each time to the Lord's Supper to examine ourselves in these things and then to be reassured that when we come to the table of the Lord, we come there and can be assured of our salvation. If these confess the knowledge of their sin and misery, if they confess their need for the saving blood of Jesus Christ, if they walk in a new and holy life, then these are believers, and they do not doubt their salvation, so they may come to the table of the Lord and fellowship with Him and with His Son. So the elders, you see, are constantly monitoring the Lord's Supper. They grant, or, according to the keys of the kingdom that we'll be considering next week, the Lord willing, or they withhold permission to those who desire to partake. Now, with all positions, there must be proof from Scripture, of course, to show that. To find this proof, we're going to go back to what we read in Exodus 12. First of all. It is argued that with this feast, anyone could come and participate. That even the visitors to the nation that were there, the strangers that had come to the nation, were able to participate in the Passover. That, however, is not what we read in the Word of God that we have before us this morning. We read Exodus 12 for a reason, to point out the fact that even in the Old Testament, with the celebration of the Passover feast, that was an exclusive feast. We read in verses 43 through 45 of Exodus 12. The Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. Visitor to the land now of Canaan, who dwelt among the Israelites, were not allowed to partake. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, that is, when he, as a proselyte now, to the Jewish faith, was circumcised, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. And then a little bit later on, again in verses 48 and 49, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Let him and his sons be circumcised, you see. In other words, they had to undergo the rite of circumcision to become a Jew before they could partake of the Passover. And then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. And then notice, one law shall be to him that is homeborn, and another the stranger that sojourneth among you. The requirement for partaking of the Passover in the Old Testament was that of circumcision. One had to join the church. One had to be a part of Israel in order to partake of the Passover feast. Furthermore, we learned that this injunction to keep from the Passover those who were unworthy was given actually to the elders. We already learned of that in this initial Passover feast in Exodus 12 here, but this time verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover, and so on. The elders were enjoined to make sure that those who were uncircumcised were not allowed to come and partake of that lamb and of the celebration of that Passover feast that, of course, centered in the temple. In that connection, too, although it was true that men might have taken with them their wives and their children when they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate that Passover feast, that nevertheless, children were not allowed to participate in that Passover feast. Point in case, Jesus Christ celebrated his first Passover when he was 12 years old. Then they took him along on their journey to Jerusalem. And after the Passover feast, of course, he was found in the temple talking with the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. But it's evident as well from this chapter that we have before us in Exodus 12 that that was the case too. In verse 26 of this chapter, verse 26, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? What are you doing in celebrating this Passover feast? Your children will come to an age when they're going to ask you the question, what are you doing when you come here and you celebrate that Passover feast? Then the elders, of course, are able to allow those children, when they have reached the years of discretion, to partake of that Passover. And like we said, they, having reached a certain level of maturity around the age of 12 years old, were allowed to partake. Well, it's a little bit different, of course, today, because the Passover feast is an Old Testament feast ceremony, and our Lord's Supper differs from it somewhat. But the elders today are given certain supervision over that Lord's Supper that fall right along these same lines. We read of a specific case of discipline that should have been administered in the church of Corinth. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 5. But it was not being administered. The sacrament or the discipline of this individual was not being administered. There was a young man who was allowed to come to the table of the Lord, mind you, having openly walked in the sin of fornication. And Paul gives instruction now to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. Specific reference, isn't it, to the unleavened bread at the time of the Passover feast. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Likewise, the elders may not simply invite everyone to come to the table of the Lord and partake. The elders must be sure that the stranger who comes into the midst of the church has made a confession of the Reformed faith and who indeed walks in a new and a holy life. And that requires of such a person, a stranger, to come to the consistory or the elders of the church and request of them to partake of the Lord's Supper. They in turn supervise, monitor the table by saying, yes, you do confess the Reformed faith. You are a sincere child of God in upright standing in your own church. You may partake. Or they may say, no, you are not in agreement with us in the essentials of Reformed doctrine. You may not partake of the Lord's Supper. Children, sons and daughters may not come to the table until they profess their faith. Why? First, they have to reveal to us that they are believers who take seriously and maturely, once again, and actively what the Word of God teaches, that they know their sin, know their salvation in Jesus Christ. So those who come then to the years of discretion, I know children will profess that too. They'll profess sometimes more sincerely than an adult might that they believe in Jesus Christ. But they show their childlike belief in Jesus Christ because, well, they've been taught that by parents. They've heard that by the church. And too often in the Church of Jesus Christ, those children will grow up having said, Jesus loves me, this I know. They'll grow up and you'll find out that they did that only because they were told to do that and they really don't have a sincere heart anymore and they leave. They're not mature, you see, as of yet in their faith. There are other young people that when they reach the years of discretion can say, I've sifted through these things that my mother and my father taught me, the things that I've heard my whole life long in the church. I've sifted through them, and I believe them for myself, not because I was told to. I believe them. They're true. I am one of those sinners. I am one who is saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. I seek to walk a new and holy life before God. I want to partake of the Lord's Supper and enter into fellowship and communion with God, Jesus Christ, and with my church together. So what do? Now they maturely confess their faith before the Church of Jesus Christ, indicate, of course, that they are one who believes these things for themselves, and the church receives them with open arms. The church receives them into the church and gives them access now to the table of the Lord. So it is that the elders of the church monitor the Lord's Supper. And certainly they are called upon to do that too. Not always such an easy task. I know our own elders here have struggled with that. Even before we were organized as a congregation, the elders of Southwest struggled exactly with that fact because there were those who came in and visited at the time of the Lord's Supper who were very hurt. So it's not an easy thing, but it is a right thing. And that's why it's done as well. When the elders monitor the table of the Lord properly, and when believers examine themselves properly before coming to the table of the Lord, then God sups with His people. He sups with them because they become as proper partakers who are aware of God's presence with them. He sups with us, and we're blessed, therefore, by means of the Lord's Supper. The church is not desecrated by those who do not come in the right with the right heart. The Holy Spirit now strengthens and confirms the faith of God's saints. and we are blessed now by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So those are the truths now that we bear in mind as we come to the table of the Lord each time. We come as proper partakers of that sacrament. Then we will grow in grace. And what's more, we'll grow in the assurance that our sins are forgiven us in the blood of Christ. Amen. Our gracious and eternal Father, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou hast given unto us a precious word, a word that we realize gives unto us as Thy children the great assurance that for the sake of Christ our sins have been forgiven us, and we're thankful for that assurance. Assurance we can receive through the preaching, but also assurance that we can receive through our sacraments, and in particular now the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray that these truths might live within our hearts, that we might carry them with us, so that we might understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, may the youth of our congregation have that sincere desire to join with the confessing members of the church to partake of that Lord's Supper too, so that when they come to those years of discretion, they can make confession of faith in the Church of Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sins, even the sins now of this morning hour. We pray, keep us now on our homeward way. We ask it for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.